Chapter 8 was great. Chapter 8, we talked about being this kind of a center point. Toward the end of chapter 8, we reached the center point of the Gospel of Mark. We said that Mark was much like Paul's writings. I really look up to Mark. Mark's kind of one of my mentors. Think about it. Mark, as a young man, he was the follower of, well, he's relative to Barnabas. He was his cousin, right? He was a disciple of Peter's, and he followed Peter over and over again. He was Peter's assistant, listened to what he had to say time and time and time again as Peter preached. And, of course, his gospel is from whose perspective? Peter's. It's a Petrine perspective, right? He actually wrote down what Peter taught and what Peter saw as an eyewitness. And so Mark is actually the gospel of Peter's perspective. And then who did he help out in the end of his life when he was in prison and wrote many of the prison epistles? The Apostle Paul. So what a powerful set of mentors Mark had as an early Christian young man. Another person, as I was growing up, that I really enjoyed reading is Robert Louis Stevenson. Great novels, right? Great adventure novels for a young boy. He also wrote several short stories. He loved short stories. And this is one of his short stories. It's actually a little story, which means it's shorter than a short story. A ship was in a serious storm and in grave distress. The passengers were alarmed. One of them, finally, against orders, went up to the deck and made his way to the pilot. The pilot was at his post of duty at the wheel, and seeing that the man was greatly frightened, he gave him a reassuring smile and a wink. Returning to the other passengers, the man said, "I've seen the face of the pilot," and he smiled, "All is well." You really like to know what the pilot really thought, wouldn't you? No, but he had everything apparently under control, right? The end of chapter 8, Jesus tells his disciples that a storm is coming. He doesn't say it in so many words. He tells them that the quote-unquote Son of Man must, in chapter 8, verse 31, must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And this storm will not just affect Jesus, the pilot, will it? He's telling his disciples because it's also going to be affecting them as literally the crew, right? It's going to be affecting all of the disciples of Jesus as well. The 9th chapter of Mark starts out with one of the most important pre-passion events in the life of Jesus Christ, and one of the most spectacular as well, and that is Jesus' transfiguration, where Jesus shows his face, as it were. He reveals his true nature to a select inner group of apostles. The event truly is the pilot, the one who's in control, showing his face, his calmness, his control of all things before the storm actually hits, so that when the storm hits, they will be strengthened by this display. He shows them his real face, his Shekinah glory, so they'll gain confidence in him as the social storm arises around them. And after this, Jesus continues to teach. He continues to work miracles. He gives further prediction about the coming storm, his coming death and resurrection, as well as, of course, warnings about the dangers that are inherent in giving in to temptations to sin, especially during troubled times. You know, we're always kind of flooded by temptation, right? I mean, I can resist anything but temptation. We're always flooded by temptations every day, but it's when we're troubled that they really dig into us, don't they? When we're troubled that we that we really have a greater tendency, perhaps, of giving in to them because of the pressures around us. So what I want to do is to read the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. If you don't have your Bibles open, please open them to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Yes, it'll be up here as we read through it, but then we're going to go back and take little bite-sized chunks, right, out of what we read and discuss it. But and we're not going to be showing it up there, so I'd like it to have it opened in front of you, if you would. Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Let's go to prayer before we read his word. And Father, we thank you for your word, how powerful it is. And of course, we have to thank you for your spirit as well, because it's your spirit who shows us the truth that we find in these words. He is the spirit of truth. He guides us to all truth. These would just be words on a page. They'd be great narration without the Holy Spirit revealing that they're so much more, that they are truth on how to live, the best way to live, truth on the best way to live from the designer, the one who created us, from the maker. And so we thank you for it, Lord God, and we thank you for this time. And we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We know he indwells all who have received Jesus, your Son, as Lord and Savior, and that he is the one that opens our eyes and opens our ears so that we see and we can hear truth. And so we pray that he would do that now. The one Spirit who unites us all would, in unity, open our eyes and our ears that we may hear your truth, see your truth, and then go out and live your truth throughout the week. We pray it all in the precious name of he who showed us how to do that exactly, your Son, Jesus. It wasn't his own divinity that allowed him to heal and to live a perfect life. No, because he emptied himself of that divinity to come here as man, fully man, in the flesh. And so it was the Spirit within him that allowed him to live that way. And so he's our example of how to live according to the Spirit, how to live out our salvation here on earth by listening to the Spirit, allowing the Spirit more and more control of our lives as he did perfectly. We pray it in his name. Amen. Mark chapter 9. I'm going to read right off the bat, verses 1 through 32. 1 through 32. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. And there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Parentheses, he did not know what to say. They were so frightened. End of parentheses. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. And suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Jesus replied, to be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him. And when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. And as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? Jesus asked. And a man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of his speech. And whenever it seizes it, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Oh, unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And so they brought him. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. And he fell to the ground and he rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has thrown him into a fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus. Everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said. I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And the spirit shrieked and convulsed him violently, and he came out. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. And after Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive him out? And he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. And they left that place. They passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. And he said to them, again, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They'll kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. I can understand that they were afraid to ask him about it. What happened the last time he told them in the bottom of chapter 8? Do you remember? Chapter 8, verse 30 to 32. He tells them, this is what's going to happen to me. And the disciples started saying what? Don't say that! No, of course that's not going to happen to you. They started to get upset. So Peter did what? Pulls him aside and he says, hey, don't start talking like that. For Pete's sake, you're going to get these guys all upset. And Jesus said, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to hurt your feelings, right? What did he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Telling us where those thoughts against Jesus come from, right? So yeah, I can see why they would be afraid not to say anything the second time around. But they did not understand, it says. They did not understand. So let's take these again in smaller little chunks. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8, where we find the transfiguration of Jesus. Okay? The transfiguration of Jesus. And Jesus appears with whom? Well, first of all, he appears on the top of the mountain. They think that this is Mount Hermon. Some say it's a different mountain, but the best mountain in that particular area, and he's still north. He's still north in Galilee there, near Caesarea Philippi, would be Mount Hermon, not Tabor. And so he's on Mount Hermon. He's taken Peter, James, and John with him, and all of a sudden he starts what? Glowing, literally, right? He starts glowing in his Shekinah glory. And then, who appears with them? There are two figures that appear with them. Who are they? Moses, representing Jewish law. And there's Elijah, right? Who represents Jewish prophecy. So we have the law and the prophets, literally, there with Jesus, right? Represented by Moses. It's important because he was a figure that he is the figure who did give the law to the Jews, right? Their basic laws. And he wrote the five books of the law, the five books of our Bible, right? The New Testament. It's a basis of Judaism itself. And connecting then Jesus to Moses, connects Jesus to the very origins of Judaism, does it not? Establishing a divinely authorized continuity between the ancient laws and Jesus' teaching. Elijah is important because he's the figure that's representing Jesus' future, actually. He's representing Jesus' future, not just for the next couple of years until he gets crucified, as far as his ministry is concerned, but beyond that, because he has a part to play in the end times at the eschaton, right? So it's really kind of amazing that we have these two people there. Verses 9 through 13. Let's look at some of the reactions to Jesus' transfiguration. First of all, Peter is so upset. They're all upset, but who's the only one that says anything? Who's always the only one that says anything? It's Pete, right? Pretentious Peter. And he, although he didn't know what to say, it says, opens his mouth and says, "Whoa, let's celebrate this. Let's make three booths." And poor Peter. Because the next time he opens his eyes, who is it that's there? Just Jesus. Is he glowing anymore? No, he's not glowing. And of course, what is that glow? That's his Shekinah glory, right? Revealing himself as to who he truly is. And as Jesus returns then from the mountaintop of the three apostles, the connections between the Jews and Elijah is actually what they're discussing. It's made more explicit. And it's interesting that that's the relationship focused on, not the relationship with Moses, even though they both appear on the mountain with Jesus. And it is pointing ahead to Jesus' death. It's pointing ahead to Jesus' actual second coming. And note also that Jesus refers to himself here as what? The Son of Man again. Not just once, but twice. Not as the Messiah, because too many of the Jews had taken that and made it a nationalistic title. They were looking for the Messiah to physically come and reign, be king of the Jews, so that they would not be under the power of whom? Of Rome anymore. He prefers something that's much fuller, which would also, yes, include Elijah, if he used it, the Son of Man. And it's a title Jesus prefers for himself and for what he has to do when the Son of Man rises again. Verses 14 through 29, Jesus heals a boy of an unclean spirit, which looks a lot, or seems to be a lot like epilepsy, doesn't it? When you look at the symptoms, right, Doc? And there's a scene that's going on as they come down from the mountain. It seems like there's always a scene as they come down from the mountain, and it's never a real good one. They got Jesus' disciples and the teachers of the law arguing, right? And what are they arguing about? A boy. A boy that they could not heal. Now, they must have healed others, but for this particular one healing, they could not do it. And boy, the leaders of the law were having a field day with him, as you can imagine. So it's an interesting scene. And he manages to arrive just in the nick of time to save the day. Does Jesus arrive in anything but the nick of time? Jesus doesn't just coincidentally come onto any scene, does he? He doesn't coincidentally say anything. As we've said numerous times, everything Jesus does, everything Jesus says, even to the timing of where he is all for a purpose. Nothing is coincidental. Everything about him is purposeful. Because he is that clued in to God. If we were that clued in to God, everything about what we did would be purposeful. But because we take control of our lives too much, no, there's too much coincidence, idleness, and lack of purpose. Apparently, Jesus was on the mount with Peter, James, and John. When he was there, some of the other disciples remained behind to deal with the crowds that always gathered, that always came to see him. and to benefit from his abilities. They had benefited from his abilities as well, and they could do healings and things of that nature, and they were teaching some of Jesus' teaching as best they could. Unfortunately, it doesn't look like they were doing a Jesus job, or a job equal to what Jesus, which you can imagine. I would venture to say many of us wouldn't put ourselves up against Jesus as far as equals in power, right? What would Jesus say to that, though? He would say, why not? Where's the trouble with that? If you would listen to the Spirit, you would do the same things that I do, even greater things, he said, right? And so Jesus does come on the scene, and he does heal the boy. And he has a great conversation with the boy's father. If I can heal him? And the boy's father sees his mistake, doesn't he? No, I know you can heal him. I do believe in you. I do believe in the power that you have. I know that you can heal him. And he is healed. He is rewarded by the healing. And everybody is taken back by this, especially the disciples again. Remember, they ask him as they go off to the house, again, the infamous house. They go off to the house, and there, why couldn't we do it? Well, because this only comes out with prayer, with focus on, prayer is what? You focusing on whom? God, right? Only if you focus on God. You, obviously, were trying to do this in the flesh. You have no power to do that. Only God has the power of doing that through you. And who know better than Jesus? Again, did Jesus ever heal here on earth by his own divinity? No, why not? Wasn't he truly God? Yes, but what? He emptied himself, did he not? He emptied himself of his divinity so that he could come to earth and be truly man, right? So then how did he live the perfect life? How then did he heal the way that he did? He didn't do it by his flesh. He did it by the Spirit that indwelt him, right? So in other words, it wasn't him. It was God working through him all that time. Who knew it better than Jesus? And Jesus never left that understanding. Jesus was never overpowered by the flesh and the desires of the flesh. He constantly allowed the Holy Spirit to control him in the flesh, thereby, again, being the example that we need of how to live the life that Jesus desires us to live here on earth. Those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Spirit have also received his what? His Holy Spirit, right? And the Spirit is the seal unto salvation, which means, if you have ever felt the Holy Spirit work through you, and I don't know if you have or not, but it's an amazing feeling. When you do something, you realize, that wasn't me. If you realize truthfully, wow, that wasn't me, that was who? The Holy Spirit. That means the Holy Spirit's indwelling where? Within me and working through me, which means I am saved. And that's an astounding thing to understand. And a growth in faith. And the more you do that, the more you feel that, the more you understand it, the more it happens in you and transfigures you, transforms you, but also through you to those people around you. That's how the kingdom is built now that Christ has returned. That's how he desires the kingdom to be built. And Jesus was the one who exemplified it. Yes, of course, he died on the cross. Gave us our salvation, yes, but he also lived the life that we're supposed to live as a model for us. We need to see that in its full importance as well. Verses 30 through 32, Jesus again foretells his death. Notice that as he does so, nobody questions him this time. We already discussed why. They're afraid to. You know what they didn't want to hear again? Exactly what he said earlier. How long do I have to stay with you? Why can't you believe, right? But notice also that as he and his band is traveling, they're now going down through Galilee, heading south to Jerusalem. All this time they've been up north in Gentile land. Now they're heading down into the heart of Judaism. They're not stopping off at any of the villages anymore, are they? Or the cities, like they were on the way up. They were hitting as many cities, all the little podunk cities and villages along the way as they were going up there. Again, much like, you know, the train does trying to get to San Francisco. It only takes, what, 10 hours? My wife and I went one time. It took longer than driving and was more expensive than flying. And she was 7.5 months pregnant. Traditionally, this chapter is seen as the beginning of his final trip, actually moving towards Jerusalem. He's come down off the mount, and it's all south from there. And at Jerusalem, what will happen? Well, he'll be handed over to men. He will be killed, and 3 days later, he will rise again. So the second prediction of his death takes on, again, added importance. Let's read now, if you can, 33 through 50. Verses 33 through 50. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked him, "What were you arguing about on the road?" "Oh, no." You think everybody spoke up at once to say what they were arguing about? They probably kind of thought, "Why are you even asking us? You know what we were thinking, for Pete's sake. You made that clear by now." But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Jesus wasn't included in that discussion, by the way. That was just on the 12, right? And sitting down, wasn't frustrated. He just called the 12 and he said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last. He must be a servant of all." What's he talking to? Something that indwells each one of us in the flesh. Pride, right? You must be the servant of all. And kind of as an example, he took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Again, I here am just a bag of flesh. What's important about me here is who's indwelling me." "Teacher," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." "Don't stop him," Jesus said. "No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to me or belong to Christ will certainly not lose his reward. And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter in the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You think Jesus believed that there was a real hell? Yes, he did. And it wasn't a good place to go, right? It was agonizing. You can tell. Or he wouldn't have said it. "If it were not so, I would have told you." And if he believed that there was a real hell, then he must have also believed there was what? A heaven, right? And then he says something very interesting. "Everyone will be salted with fire." Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. Thus ending chapter 9. In verses 33 to 37, we see Jesus talking on children and on power and powerlessness. Some theologians have argued that one of the reasons why Jesus didn't make things plainer to his disciples is that they couldn't take it. And they point to this particular passage. And they say that it's because of their prideful concern, their pride, right? Because here they showed prideful concern over who would be first and who would be last, as men usually do when you get them, clump them together, right? But they're realizing now that that's totally against what Jesus stands for. Theologians would say that they couldn't be trusted to put the needs of others and the will of God before their own egos and their own desire for power. And I think the theologians are onto something, right? Can we be trusted? Jesus doesn't put them down. He just gives them an incredible example using a child. Verses 38 and 41, Jesus talks about miracles in his name. And he kind of gives a little discussion on insiders versus outsiders, because according to Jesus, no one qualifies as an outsider so long as they are sincerely acting, quote, in his name, right? By the Spirit, essentially. And if they're successful when it comes to performing miracles, then who is actually doing the miracle? We can't, in fleshly power, we can't. So if anyone's successful in doing miracles, who's doing it through them? Well, it can be one of only two people, or two entities. The Holy Spirit, or perhaps Satan, as God allows him. But if he's doing it in Jesus' name, because he specifically says he did it in Jesus' name, can it be Satan? No. So who is actually doing the work through this man? God is, right? Through his Holy Spirit. And Jesus knows that. He knows it better than anybody else because he's connected to God more than anyone else. God has worked through him more than anyone else. He gets excited when he sees God working through somebody else. Kind of like, somebody's listening. It's great. So no, don't stop them. Understand the process. Matter of fact, understand the process enough that you accept it. More and more that you accept it, that you allow that process to be yours. Your process, he's telling John. Sounds like he's kind of breaking down the barriers that divide people. And yet, right after Jesus says that, he seems to build them back up by declaring, anyone who's not against me is for me, right? Anyone who's not against me is for me. Anyone who's not an outsider has got to be an insider. And they prove it by the relationship that they have with me, or more powerfully, with the Father. With the Father. Verses 42 through 50, Jesus gives warnings. Warnings about temptations to sin. Warnings about hell, where those temptations to sin could lead if you allow them to govern your life. And we find these warnings are actually for would-be insiders. They're for the disciples of what awaits those foolish enough to give in to sin's temptation instead of allowing the Spirit the control. Yeah, scholars have argued here that all these sayings were actually stated at other different times based on some of the other Gospels and the infamous Q manuscript, that they were said at different times and that Mark just kind of clumped them all together here. I don't care. I believe in the doctrine of inspiration. I believe that God wanted Mark to write it this way, and that's why he wrote it this way. And you know what? I think their grouping together is actually perfect because it's all based on a similar theme, right? Contextually, it's great. It's perfect. I can't see how ripping them apart, it's going to weaken the argument. Keeping them together like this is going to indeed build the argument. They're all grouped together on the basis of a similar theme for a divine reason. And that is the true test of discipleship. You're not going to give in. You're going to keep your eyes pure. You're going to keep your hands doing the works of God. You're going to keep your feet directing you to the right places. You're going to give over control to God through His Holy Spirit. And you will be fine then. It'll keep you away from hell. Salt links these verses together in verse 49 in a very interesting way. And it links them together with verse 50 as well. Salt is good. Salt is useful, right? Salt as a condiment, as a preservative, was very common, not just in the ancient world, but still perhaps even more common today. Can you buy anything canned or whatever without salt in it? No. So yes, of course, it's useful. And yes, overall, it is good. It is good. Earl calls salt his blood pressure medication, which it'll regulate it, won't it, one way or another. But it has commercial value. What's the value of salt? Let's kind of take a look. 40 million tons are required each year. 40 million tons. That's a lot of grains, right? 40 million tons of salt are required each year to fill our needs. Homer called salt divine. Plato called it the substance dear to God. We would say sugar is, but they... Shakespeare mentioned salt 17 times in his plays. Perhaps Leonardo da Vinci wanted to send a subtle message about the purity lost when he painted The Last Supper. And if you notice in The Last Supper, an overturned salt cellar is conspicuously placed before Judas. We actually had somebody confirm that at breakfast this morning. And then I knocked over the salt. It just kind of... In ancient Greece, a far-flung trade involving the exchange of salt for slaves gave rise to the expression, not worth his salt, or not worth a grain of salt. If you're really not worthy, not worth a grain of salt. And thousands of Napoleon's troops died during his retreat from Moscow because their wounds would not be healed because their body lacked sufficient salt. The salt is incredibly important to the body. Without the salts in our body, our electrical system, literally our nervous system, would not work. Okay, muscles won't contract if you don't have enough salt. Blood won't circulate. Food won't digest. The heart won't beat. Without a doubt, salt is part of the essence of life. And Jesus says, we are the salt of the earth, right? In verse 50, Jesus tells us that salt is good. Salt is good. Now, this is the biblical understanding of good. Earthly understanding of good, I mean, it's a relative term, right? What's good for you might not be good for me. What's good for little boys to play with isn't necessarily good for little girls to play with. We use good as a relative term, but not Jesus and not the Bible. Good is more specific. Good equivalents out to godly. The young teacher says to Jesus, good teacher, what must I do to go to heaven? And Jesus says what? Right off the bat, he says, why do you call me good? He doesn't answer the question. He directs that term good. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. There, he's taken the relativity out of the term, right? He equates goodness with godliness. No one is good except God. My understanding of good is godly. Anybody that understands New Testament Bible, good is godly. With that in mind, can there be any good works we can do this side of salvation? Oh, relative good works, humanistic good works. Is it truly godly works? So if there are no real good works we can do here, how can you possibly work your way to heaven? You can't, right? Good works, biblically speaking, when it says that we were... that we were created since the beginning of the world to do good works. Well, that's on this side. Once we've been saved, who do we have within us? The Holy Spirit. We've got God within us. Now we can do good, godly works, or God does godly works through us. Those are the good works that they're talking about. It's godly works. So here, yes, salt is good. Salt is godliness. In other words, salt has a spiritual value as well. Equivalates out to godliness. He says in verse 50, have salt in yourself. And he says it again in the present imperative, which means continue to have salt in yourself. Daily, you need to be having salt in yourself. You need to have godliness within yourself continually. Here, salt depicts what distinguishes a disciple who's on the inside from a non-disciple who's on the outside. Earthly, we would say it's doing goodwill. Goodwill equivalates out to what over here on the spiritual side? God's will, right? And that kind of shows the difference. We'd rather do God's will than any earthly goodwill. And if we do God's will in the earth, that is the best good. Those are good works. A disciple is to maintain his or her allegiance to Jesus and purge out all unsaltiness. Purge out all destructive influence. And the fastest way for us to have peace, Jesus says, is for us to stop judging one another. Stop looking at each other's saltiness. Look at whose saltiness instead? Your own. Don't judge each other. Judge yourself. Judge yourself. See how salty you are. We need to examine what our hands are doing. We need to examine daily what our eyes are seeing. We need to examine daily where our feet are taking us. I pray, beloved, that we have the courage to look honestly at those areas of our lives that may be causing us and others to stumble. And I pray that you will be opening your lives up to more and more of the Spirit's control. Should the Spirit be there? Yes. And if not, I pray that you will look at the teachings of Jesus Christ and see that he is there. He is there waiting. He will meet our needs. He can meet all of our needs, and he's willing to meet our needs if we but allow him to meet our needs. If we open up, allow him to be Lord, allow him to be Savior. I want us to think about our saltiness as we now come to his table, as we come and dine with him. I want us to think about what our hands are doing, what our eyes are looking at daily, where our feet are taking us. Whatever our needs, Jesus can meet them, and he is willing to meet them. So let's dine together with him and show our saltiness by coming to his table. John and Mary Lou will be playing, and as God is indeed leading you, please come forward. Oh, Aunt Toby will be playing. Please come forward. Take the body of Christ, take the blood of Christ, go on down the sides as you come forward down the center, and dine with him as he indeed preps you and as he prompts you, dine with him.
Jesus, we just thank you that it was that grace that extended to us, the undeserved love, the undeserved forgiveness, that even while we were sinners, you died for us. Lord, that is the good news. That is the light, and the salt that's got to come from our lives to others. Lord, no, you don't fix your life to come to Christ. You come to Christ to be truly fixed by your love, by your mercy, by your grace. We receive that this morning. And now you wash us and you cleanse us by the power of your Spirit. And Lord, you clean us from the inside out. And Lord, let us continue that walk with you in that same way, in your truth, in obedience to you, as we, Lord, stay salty and stay the light of this world that you ask us to be in Matthew. Lord, we love you and we give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.